Well, good evening. Welcome back to our series on the prophets. I am particularly interested in this lesson. Actually, the next two have a lot of fireworks in them. This lesson I want to talk about, how in the world did the prophets predict the future? And second question, why? I mean, if you think about it, that's not a given. You don't predict the future just because you can. It's not like a parlor trick or something. Well, why do that? So we're going to dive into those, but let me say a prayer for us before we start. Lord, we are so grateful to live in a country where we can freely gather to study your word and to worship, and we know that's not true for all our brothers and sisters in the world. I do pray for our nation, that this nation could be a beacon of freedom and justice, and I pray, Father, you would turn the hearts of our leaders toward you. I know that you're sovereign. I know that all things will end up pointing toward your goal, but I pray that it would be willingly so with our leaders. Father, I pray for this group of people, pray for comfort, pray for healing. I pray for, Father, your presence with us. And may everything we say and everything we do deepen our faith and our trust in you. In Christ's name, amen. Here's our number for questions. So if you're joining us online or here, just text your questions into that number. You may have a few tonight. This is a complicated thing. I'm going to kind of stay within some boundaries, but if I don't cover something, send a question and we'll take off and talk about it. So I want to talk a little bit first. I want to start with the idea of predicting the future. And humanity, as long as there have been humans, people have been very interested in knowing what is going to happen. And there have been various ways of trying to predict the future. You know that people have tried to predict the future based on the movement of the stars, astrology. People have tried to predict the future based on the occult, maybe talking to dead people and they could reveal somehow the future to you. People have had oracles, where they would go speak to a person who could go into a trance, usually drug-induced, and would say, it would theoretically give you these utterances to predict that they could predict the future, that a god was somehow speaking through them. I'll tell you another area throughout history that people have used is animals. And some of it is, for example, in ancient times, in many cultures, they would take an animal, they would kill the animal, cut them open, and look at the inside of the animal, and somehow that would tell you the future. Or, if it didn't tell you the future, at least answer a question. Should I do this? Should I do that? Sometimes it was the movement of animals. Do you see certain animals? Do you not see certain animals? Sometimes it's tea leaves. Drink your tea, pour out the tea leaves, and read it. Or tarot cards. The fact that I can go on and on about this probably gives you an idea of how much people have tried to predict the future in the past. And I wanted to give you a couple of examples. This one is just interesting. So way back in 249 BC, this is kind of typical, is the Romans and the Carthaginians. Carthaginians are in northern Africa. The Romans and Carthaginians, the two great powers of the time, they're having this battle to the death, called the Punic Wars, if you remember reading any of that. Well, there was a Roman general who sailed a big fleet to Carthage, and he was going to attack the Carthaginian fleet, but you can't do that without consulting the oracles. Well, they happened to have sacred chickens, and these sacred chickens would, this is serious, okay, I'm not making this up. And the sacred chickens that the priests would consult them to let you know, was it an auspicious time to have this battle or not? So he said to them, consult the sacred chickens and let me know, should I attack? Will I be successful? So they do, they come back and they say, the sacred chickens are not eating. And that means that no, it's an inauspicious time for you to attack. Well, that's not what he wanted to hear. So he said, you know, I think I know why they're not eating. I think they're thirsty. He goes, he takes the sacred chickens, throws them into the sea, and said, how about that? And then he attacks. He lost. So let that be a lesson. Don't mess with the sacred chickens. Okay, but this is pretty common. Another thing, I'm going to go way into future now, into the 1500s. This is Nostradamus, and I picked him out of many people just because you may have heard his name before. He was into the occult, and he felt like he could communicate with the other world, so to speak. And he wrote a book called The Prophecies, and you can see it there, 1555. And it's these little cryptic little poems. If you've ever read any, and I don't recommend you go buy it, but it's these cryptic little four-line poems that are somehow supposed to predict the future. This guy's been really popular off and on in the 1800s, in the 1900s. People just got into Nostradamus, and there have been scholars of Nostradamus that look back and say he predicted World War II, he predicted Hitler, he predicted World War I. If you can read those and figure that out, you're better than me, because I've read them, and it's like, I have no idea what this guy's talking about, but I guess you could fit it in there if you want to. Needless to say, that does very little to help us, doesn't it? If you can predict the future and you can only figure it out later, well, it doesn't really matter, does it? Because it hadn't helped you much. But Nostradamus is an occultist who kind of goes in and kind of goes out. Here are some figures. Cotton Mather, you may or may not know about him, but it's interesting because he predicted the end of the world in 1697, then 1716, then 1736. And here's what I want to know. How gullible do you have to be to give the guy three chances, you know? And so anyway, he predicted that. And he's a reputable figure. There have been plenty of other people. William Miller predicted the end of the world in the 1800s. I'm just picking a handful of people out. And then Jean Dixon, you may remember from the 20th century. And she was an astrologer, but also kind of predicted the future. And she made a couple of predictions. I think the only one of hers that came true was Armageddon in 2020. If you assume COVID was Armageddon, that was it, right? Well, I'm making a little fun of it, but it really does reveal the fact, two things. Number one, humans' track record of predicting the future is not good. And secondly, there is a need or desire inside of us to figure out what's coming, maybe to allay our fears or our anxieties about the future, et cetera, about what's coming. So predicting the future is a very difficult thing to do. And I'm going to suggest to you that it's not something that the Bible does. Biblical prophets don't predict the future. Let me show you what I mean. I'm going to take you back in time. We're going to go back to young Daniel. So this is 605 to 562 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar II, famous Babylonian king, very powerful, conquered most of the known world at that time. In 605, he took some hostages from, and he did this everywhere, but he took some hostages from Jerusalem, said, you guys are going to pay me taxes. I won't destroy you if you pay me. And the number was real high. And I want to make sure that when I go back home, I don't have to come back here. So I'm going to take some of your leading people and some of the kids of the leading people. They're going to come back to Babylon with me. And so pay the taxes or you'll never see them again. Smart move on his part. Well, he takes these young people back and he says, well, you're not just a hostage. I'm going to train you. I mean, it's brilliant of the Babylonians to do this. I'm going to train you in Babylonian language. I'm going to change your name to a Babylonian name, teach you all about our gods, and you're going to worship our gods. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? If you won't bow down, I'm going to throw you in the furnace. So, you know, you're going to worship our gods, and you're going to learn Babylonian writing, mathematics, and I'm going to assign you, and you're going to be a civil servant. You know, you're going to be an IRS auditor somewhere in the kingdom, right? Smart move. Well, anyway, the young Daniel is in Babylon being trained when this happens. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, he had a dream and his spirit was troubled and his sleep, he couldn't sleep. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, think astrologers, be summoned to tell the king what his dream was. So they came in and they stood before the king. And the king said to them, I had a dream and my spirit is troubled and I want to know what it means. And so then they said to the king, well, tell us your dream and we will happily tell you the interpretation. Now, by this you realize, old Nebuchadnezzar didn't just fall off the turnip truck. And he's got a little bit of doubt about, do you guys really know what you're talking about? So he does a little twist. And he says to them, he said, the word for me is firm. If you do not tell me the dream and its interpretation, you'll be torn limb from limb and your houses will be laid in ruins. But other than that, we're still friends, you know? And so what's he saying is, no, if you really can predict the future, you'll tell me what the dream was. Oh, they go into a tiz because, of course, no one can do that. And so they get close to the deadline and they realize they're all going to die. Well, young Daniel and his friends hear about this. Of course, they're junior enchanters. I mean, they're not involved in the council or anything. And Daniel, though, says, take me to the king. I can tell him what his dream is. And so they do. And the king declared to Daniel, he'd been given this Babylonian name, Belteshazzar, are you able to tell me the dream and its interpretation? And listen to this. Daniel says, no wise man, no enchanter, no magician, no astrologer can show you the king the mystery that you have asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has made known, King Nebuchadnezzar, what will become in the latter days. He says, oh, I know your dream, and I know what it means. I put the picture of the statue because I'm not going to cover this prophecy, but you realize at the time he prophesies that there'll be four kingdoms that come, and what'll happen to the last kingdom. And it just rolls itself out, just like he said, through history. Over the next 500 years, that's exactly what happens. Anyway, he says, O king, as you lay in bed, thoughts came of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is going to be. In other words, there's only one person that can tell you what's going to happen in the future. And he's not predicting it. He's revealing it. There's a big difference there, and we're going to focus on that. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me. He says, it's not because of any wisdom I have more than anybody else, but God revealed it to me so that you could know the interpretation of this. And so the prophets in the Bible don't predict the future. God doesn't predict the future. God reveals the future. That's the big, big difference between biblical prophets and everybody else throughout history that I've talked to you about. All they really want, I mean, every culture of all time have had seers, enchanters, astrologers, oracles, somebody who claimed that they could predict what would happen. And kings and emperors have always employed them to try to get an insight, and none of them can do it. Biblical prophets in and of themselves, like Daniel, had no ability to predict the future whatsoever. They weren't figuring it out. They weren't just being really smart. It was revealed to them by God. God is the only one who knows what happens in the future. And so I want to talk to you about revealing the future a little bit, as opposed to predicting the future. Now, you might argue that you can, some people would argue you can predict the future, but not religious people, not occultists, not seers. But there are a certain group of people, modern scientists, who think that everything that happens is determined. If you knew enough about the universe, sort of like we just are a clock that got wound up and everything that's ever going to happen is determined, if you knew the natural laws and if you knew all of the data, which no one is in any danger of being able to do anytime in the foreseeable future. But the idea is that there is no free will. Everything everybody does is determined by the universe. Where'd it come from? Don't know, just know that there are universal laws, and if you knew enough data, you could predict what would happen. Well, that's a belief system. I mean, nobody could demonstrate that that's actually true, and it's a belief system that has very few people that believe it. But that's one group of modern people, of scientists that believe you could predict the future if you knew enough. They don't think they can, but they believe, they have faith that you could. The Bible says, no, you actually can't predict the future because the future relies on two things. It relies on the will of God, and to an extent, it relies on the will of man, because we have been given some measure of free will. We believe that you are indeed free to make some choices because God has allowed us to be free to make some choices. You put those two things together, and the truth is, you can't predict the future. But God can reveal the future. So how could God possibly reveal this? God reveals this because he designed it. He architected it. God knows what this is. It's sort of like if you are an architect of a house, and this is not a great example, but you get the idea. If you're an architect of a house and you draw up the plans, you know what the house is going to look like. Now, the electrician that comes in to put in the electricity doesn't need to, nor necessarily know. She or he does not necessarily know what the house is going to look like. I just know what the wiring is going to look like because I'm putting it in. But the architect knows everything about how this is going to turn out. That's a rough kind of an analogy for God. God is the architect. He is the designer. That makes for an interesting implication, and this is a little bit of a rabbit trail. I want to talk about prophecy revealing the future, but before I do, we would all agree that the future is unknown. But what we disagree on is whether the future is random. If you assume that there are choices, then basically a lot of people think that the past is random. For example, Darwinian evolution, just simple thing, is we got here through random forces, not planned, not organized. Natural selection weeded out the bad ones, but as far as what changes are going to be made, just who knows, totally random, right? The universe, even though it's finally designed, it's random in the sense that, well, I don't know how it got this way, it is this way, but if you are a scientist looking at the universe, you just say, I don't think it's going anywhere. I don't think it has a purpose. It's random. It's purposeless. We believe very, very differently about that in every respect. We don't think things are really random. We think God designed us, designed the universe. There is a purpose for us. There's a purpose for the universe. God actually has a plan. Just and anything that you do is designed. When that architect makes a house, it's designed. It may be a good house, maybe a bad house, but one thing's for sure, it's not a random house, right? It's a designed house. God designed our story and he designed the future. It's not random. In that sense, it's knowable by the one who designed it. And that's what Daniel was saying, is I don't know what's going to happen, but there is a God who reveals to you what he already knows about the future. Because from God's point of view, it's as good as done. In fact, in the New Testament, there's an interesting little passage where Paul's talking and he says, he's describing God and he says, God is the one who calls things that are not as though they were. And you'll see in the Bible a lot of times, God speaks in the past tense of things that haven't happened yet. Like, from God's point of view, oh, that's happened. No, it hasn't. Trust me, that's happened. You know, it's going to happen. And so you get this idea of revelation. So I want to talk to you about two ways that we see revelation. So I just want to clear that up. Is I don't want you to think that these prophets don't even know what their prophecies mean. Do you think Daniel understood? He knew there were going to be four great kingdoms, and he knew that there was going to be the last kingdom, Rome, was going to fall because of something not made by human hands, Christianity. I mean, he plots it out. He knows about the kingdoms, but he has no idea that Babylon's going to fall to Persia, and Persia's going to fall to Alexander the Great, and Alexander the Great's going to fall to the Romans, and the Romans are going to persecute Christians for 200 years and then become Christian. I mean, he doesn't know that. He can't predict the future, but he can reveal what God's telling him. And God seems to reveal things in two ways. And I want to show you the first, and we'll just go through an example. So let's go back in history, and we're going to go back to the prophet Isaiah. So if you'll notice down below, this is a map of the Middle East in 735 BC. So you have the kingdom of Judah. This is where Isaiah is. He is in the kingdom of Judah. And the kingdom is split. So you have 10 tribes up here in Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. Well, the Assyrian Empire is on the increase, and they're starting to expand into the Middle East. And so Syria, on here it's Aram Damascus, and that was its actual name, but it's Syria. Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel, needless to say, they're going to be the first ones that are attacked. They say, we have to defend ourselves against the Assyrians, but we can't do it alone. We're going to get all our neighbors to help us as well. Well, when they go, so they go to Ammon, they go to Moab, they go to Edom, they go talk to the Egyptians down here, and they talk to Judah, and they say, everybody, send troops, sign on, we'll all defend ourselves together against the Assyrians. Well, Judah, the two tribes of Jews that are in Judah, say, no, we think this is a very bad foreign policy decision. We're going to trust God instead of trusting an alliance of you guys. Because if you try to stop the Assyrians and you fail, the Assyrians were notoriously brutal. They will kill you, they will kill your children, they will kill your puppy. I mean, they are brutal people, right? And so Judah says, no, I think we'll take our chances with our God. Well, the kingdom of Israel, kingdom of Syria goes, we can't have this. I'll tell you what, we'll conquer you because you won't go along with us, and then we'll just take over your area and all your stuff and use it to fight them. So this is what's happening in 735 BC. In the days of Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah. So Ahaz is down here. He's the one that says, no, I don't think I'm joining you. Rezin was the king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, was the king of Israel. So this is the king Pekah, and this is Rezin. And so they decide they're going to attack Judah. And when the house of David was told, who's the house of David? King Ahaz, he's a descendant of David, he's on the throne in Jerusalem. Syria is in league with Israel. And the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. They're scared to death. They realize, we can't beat these guys together. But we don't want to join them, but they're going to conquer us. They're in a real bind. He says, so the Lord said to Isaiah the prophet. So Isaiah prays, and the Lord says, I want you to go meet Ahaz. Take your son with you and go talk to him. And this is what I want you to say. This is a very famous passage, but you now know the context of this passage. This is a prophecy. Actually, this is a prediction of the future. You've learned by now that prophecy doesn't necessarily mean predicting the future. Nothing we've studied so far is predicting the future. This is a prediction of the future. So Isaiah goes, and again, Isaiah doesn't know this, but God said, you go tell him this. This is what's going to happen. He said, I want you to be careful, I want you to be quiet, and I don't want you to be afraid. Do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands. These two powerful kings, they're nothing but just smoking torches. Don't worry about the fierce anger of Rezin of Syria and Pekah of Israel. Don't worry about them. Well, actually we are. And God says, well, let me give you a sign. The Lord himself will give you a sign. You've heard this quoted before, but this is its context. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows the difference between good and evil, refuse the evil and choose the good, the land of those two kings will be destroyed. In other words, relax. There's going to be a young woman who has a child, and before that child reaches the age of knowing the good and the evil, those two guys won't even be here. Their countries won't even be here. And so that's God's prediction. That's God's revelation, if you will, of the future. Now, you've seen that in another context, and I want to talk to you about this word, virgin, and we'll come back to it later. But in Hebrew, this word is almah, and it means a young maiden, a young woman. And sometimes it's translated that way. But in those days, a young woman and a virgin are the same thing. That's not true in our culture, but that's true in that culture. And that's why it's translated a virgin, meaning a young woman. Now, what's going to happen? What does this say? She's going to miraculously have a baby? No, not at all. In fact, most people think that either Isaiah or Ahaz, one of their wives, is going to have a baby. And before that kid gets to the age of knowing good and evil, those two kings you're so afraid of, they won't be there at all. And that is probably what happened. And so this young woman is going to have a child. And before the child reaches the age of knowing good and evil. Now, some people would argue that's getting out of your toddler phase. I would argue, what? When do you know really the difference between good and evil? 28, 29, something like that. In Jewish tradition, that's 13. I mean, you do bar mitzvahs and you know enough to know good and evil, follow the law, don't follow the law. Below that, you should know good and evil. You should know right from wrong, but you're not held accountable for it in Jewish culture. So let's just say 13-ish or so. And so that prophecy was about that situation, and it was about a young woman who's going to have a child. And why name this child Emmanuel? Because Emmanuel means God with us. So what's the point of God saying, by the way, name the kid Emmanuel, God with us? Why? Because you've chosen to rely on God instead of join them. And I want you to realize that the way you're going to win is relying on me. You aren't ever even going to have to fight these guys. That's what God is saying. And that was true. It happened. Not because God predicted the future, he architected the future. In fact, in let me think about this, 32, Damascus is overcome by the Assyrians. And in 722, Israel is destroyed by Assyria. Judah is not, by the way. Judah pays taxes. If I didn't rebel, I'm paying taxes, leave me alone, okay. And so they don't. But those two nations, just like God said, cease to exist, never were the problem that they thought they were gonna be. Why? Because God fought their battle for them. They relied on God, and God was with them. That's the whole point of Emmanuel. That's what that prophecy is about, and it came true. Fair enough? But what are you thinking? You're thinking, but wait a minute, we gotta get Jesus in here somehow, right? That's what we know. I just wanted you to know this came true in 722 BC. Less than 13 years after this prophecy was given, after this prediction was given. But let's go on. That's not the end of the story, is it? So let's fast forward, and we go to Luke chapter 1. So we've now moved 700 years later. And so in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man. Now, this word is going to appear three times in here. Virgin Mary, virgin betrothed. This is written in Greek, not in Hebrew. In Hebrew, it could mean young woman, but often translated virgin because a young woman was a virgin. That's the assumption grammatically behind that. That's not true in the Greek language. Greek language has different words for that, but this is the word for virgin. So this is the word parthenos. Parthenos is, by the way, where the word Parthenon came from. Anybody been to the Parthenon in Greece? It's a, what it was originally was a temple to Athena. Athena was a goddess, and she was a pure goddess. So you would have Athena the wise and Athena the beautiful. The Parthenon was a temple to Athena Parthenos, Athena the virgin, meaning Athena the pure maiden. The word Parthenos means virgin. So here it's more specific about that. And it doesn't say you're just going to have a child and name him Emmanuel. It says this. He says, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying. And he said, Do not be afraid, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus, which means God saves. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And Mary said to the angel, How will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. So you get this idea. Already you should be thinking to yourself, I've heard this story before. Right? Saving your people from danger. You're going to have a child, and this child is going to be part of this prophecy, this prediction of this coming Messiah that's going to save us. Well, same time, Joseph also gets a visit. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. This is from Matthew. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being just, unwilling to put her to shame, decided, I'll divorce you quietly. But as he considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, saying, Joseph, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived is hers from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. God saves, or God will save us, for he will save his people from their sins. So pause for a minute. This is just so fascinating, the way God works, the way God architects the future. God is revealing this, and he knows how to reveal it because he's the one that architected it. God knew about this 700 years before when he went through that little thing about the two enemies that were going to attack and kill God's people. Sin is the real enemy of God's people, and sin is what will really kill you, right? And so he says, I've always had this plan to save my people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So this passage of Isaiah, I want to show you these two things because I want to talk to you about the idea of multiple fulfillments of, I don't want to use the word prediction, but if you just looked at this from the outside point of view, God predicted that before this child in 735 BC is old enough to know right from wrong, those countries will be gone, and they were. And 700 years later, wait a minute, you got a prophecy being applied here again, and oh my goodness, it's eerily. It's like, wow, you could have written that prophecy for this situation. The idea of multiple fulfillment of prophecy is the way God works. You won't see that anywhere else. Nobody predicting, Nostradamus never said, okay, here's what you're going to have. You're going to have World War I. Oh, by the way, you're going to have another one just like it, World War II. Oh, and then again, you're going to have World War III 150 years later. No, but God, his predictions, his revelations, more accurately, of the future, often happen multiple times, and every time they do, they get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. So he saved his people in Judah from their enemies. Now he's going to save all the people from Satan, from their sins, through Jesus. You see how it just gets bigger as the multiple fulfillment comes. That is a pattern. God does that. Tell you another way you see this in Scripture is a lot of people, when they read 1 John, that's a letter John wrote before, probably before the book of Revelation, doesn't really matter. And in one of the passages, it says, you have heard that Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come into the world. Well, that's interesting, because when I say the word Antichrist, you probably think about the Antichrist, right? At the end of the world. Well, what's John talking about? Many Antichrists have come into the world. What is an Antichrist? An Antichrist, he says, is one who denies Jesus, someone who's opposed. Antichrist, someone who is opposed to Christ. Well, there were many teachers. There are people today that are Antichrists, that are out preaching that Jesus is not real. Jesus is not the Son of God. Those are antichrists, little a perhaps. And so you see that God predicts there will be false teachers, there will be antichrists. And then in the book of Revelation, you talk about the Antichrist, who is the ultimate one who is opposed to God, the one who has the power to try to destroy and kill all of God's people. So you see this multiple fulfillment of this in little ways than in bigger ways. You'll see this all throughout the Bible, this multiple fulfillment of prophecies, and every time it gets bigger and more global and more cosmic as time goes by. And that's what's happening here. So stop and think about this for a minute. As you go through this, if you just knew about the first prophecy, you would say, that's pretty cool. God obviously revealed what was going to happen there. Then you get to the second one and you go, okay, now that's beyond cool. Okay, that's like, that's really impressive. You can predict one thing and here it happens again and again in bigger and bigger ways. I want to make a point to you about what conclusion I draw from that. But before I do, let me pause because there may be some questions. We've covered a lot of things.
So do you believe that the Lord speaks through the Holy Spirit to people today?
Yes, I do believe that the Lord speaks through the Holy Spirit to people today. And let me move on and qualify that. Do I think that he speaks to people through the Holy Spirit and reveals to them things that are going to happen in the future? I have not seen that. I have not seen someone say, thus says the Lord, this is going to happen, and I wouldn't believe it until, as, by the way, God says himself, how can you tell whether a prophet is from God if it comes true? And if it doesn't, kill them. They're not for me, and they lied. Okay, I'm not advocating that. I'm just telling you. But does the God, Holy Spirit speak and guide us? Oh, absolutely. The Holy Spirit has a mission. Holy Spirit resides in you. You know what his mission is? To conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. And so, yes, he speaking to us in many ways. There are some people who believe they have, the Spirit has spoken to them to draw them to some, forget this predicting the future thing. We get wrapped around the axle about God's going to reveal the future to me. God already revealed the future to you. Read the New Testament. You know everything you need to know about the future in that. But God does speak to us in the sense, many of you probably felt a longing, a calling. We have a lot of words for this, a calling. God led me, God drew me to this need or these people, or think of missionaries you know. Why would you go to another country and have a passion to speak the gospel to people that don't want to hear it or that it's dangerous or whatever? They'll always tell you it was a call. I don't know how to explain it. It wasn't like God miraculously appeared, gave me a dream like Daniel. But it was a speaking and an urging over time in me that this is something God's equipped and called me for. That's what I mean when I say, yes, I do think God speaks to us through the Holy Spirit. Convicts us, encourages us, does a lot of things. I don't know that I've seen anybody that says, thus says the Lord, you will have a child and name him Emmanuel. Already did that.
Are there any prophecies in the Bible between Jesus and the end of time?
Any prophecies in the Bible between Jesus and the end of time? Jesus himself may, when we use the word prophecy here, I think what we're saying is revelations of the future. I know that's the context that we're talking about. And so Jesus himself reveals some things about the fall of Jerusalem, which is going to happen about 40 years after his death and resurrection, and about the end of times, which is in our future right now. There are prophecies, predictions, revelations, more accurately. Let me be careful with my words here. In some of the letters that said, false teachers are going to come. And in fact, some have already come. Well, that's a revealing of the future. Thessalonians says, I know that you're worried that those who have died won't be raised, but let me tell you, reveal to you what's going to happen. The Lord is going to come with a great shout and a trumpet sound, and the dead in Christ will rise. That's Thessalonians. So there are many revelations of the future. It's not the focus of the New Testament at all. I would argue it's not the focus of the Bible. We'll talk in a minute about why. Right now, we're just talking about what. But that's a good question. So yes, there are a number of revelations about things to come.
Do you think that the book of Revelation predicts the future?
I think the book of Revelation does exactly what it's named. It reveals what is to come. And it does it in a way using a genre that's called apocalyptic literature. We studied this. You should really just go look at the first session or two of the Revelation study on our website, and you'll get the idea of what this apocalyptic literature is. But yes, Book of Revelation, I do think, is a map. Now, I realize there are four major points of view, which, watch that series, I'll tell you, every one of the points of view. Not everyone reads the Book of Revelation as though it is revealing the end of the world. Most people do. So there are different points of view, but in one way or another, yes, I do think so, that it reveals what is now future to us. Good question. Okay, so let me tell you, before I go on, so we got multiple fulfillment of prophecy is one of the ways that God works. When you see multiple fulfillment of prophecy, I'm going to tell you what it makes me think of. This idea that, wait a minute, God actually knows what's going on here. This isn't lucky. You do it once, maybe you're lucky. You do it twice, 700 years apart. Okay, maybe you actually know what's going on here. And not you just know what's going on. Maybe you're actually in charge. I want to use a secular example, and it may be a show that you know about. So not many people bring the Blacklist into prophecy. This is a TV show that will give no spoilers. But I will tell you what the first episode is about and what the thesis of this is. This is just a show, and on the bottom left, you get this character, Raymond Reddington, who is wanted by the FBI. You can watch the series if you want, learn more. He gives himself up, walks into FBI headquarters. This is how it opens. Gives himself up, said, hi, I'm Raymond Reddington, I'm here. All the alarms go off like, oh, this guy's on number one on the most wanted. So they come down, they get him, he gives himself up. So they get him, they put him in this unbelievable cell, and they're trying to figure out, why'd you give yourself up? But we got you. And he says, actually, I need to let you know that there's something really bad about to happen, that some criminals are about to do something really bad. And they go, can we believe this guy? He goes, you can't afford not to believe me. Oh my gosh, he's right. And they go out there, and long story short, by the end of the show, they caught the criminal. And they go to Reddington and they're like, wow, appreciate the help. That's the last one. And they say, man, I don't know why you did that, but that was really helpful. You saved a lot of people from being killed, so now we're going to send you to jail. Reddington says, not so fast. We're just getting started. I got a whole list, the Blacklist, of all these criminals you don't even know exist. And I'm going to help you find them. And at that point in the show, and this is the whole point of all the series, okay, it goes off in your mind and you go, wait a minute, who's really in charge here? Is the FBI capture him, or is he using the FBI? And that little thought is what makes the show interesting, right? You realize, wait a minute, he gave himself up because he decided, I actually need the FBI to accomplish my goals, so I'm going to let them get me, and then I'm going to use them to go after all my enemies. You're like, whoa, who's in charge? It's a big twist, isn't it? That's what multiple fulfillment of prophecy is like for me. You think the future's just trucking along, and all of a sudden, you get the idea, and by the time Jesus is born, and you know, wait a minute, That prophecy was fulfilled 700 years before. And here it is being fulfilled again in eerily similar circumstances, and you have that same little light bulb go on and you go, wait a minute, who's really in charge here? Does that make sense? You ever felt that way? No, just me. Okay, but I just, when I look at this, one of the things about multiple fulfillment is you go, wait a minute. By the way, I get this feeling one other place in Scripture. In John chapter 18, so Jesus is in front of Pontius Pilate. Jesus has been beaten. Jesus is tied up. Pontius Pilate's talking to him. Jesus is not really all that interested in answering his questions. You know, he's like, seriously, do you, and Pilate says, do you not understand? I have the power to kill you or not? And Jesus goes, yeah, you know, honestly, you wouldn't have that power at all unless it had been given to you. Pilate's like, what in the world? Do you not understand who's in charge here? And Jesus goes, yeah, actually I do. And all of a sudden I get that same feeling like, wait a minute, who really has the power in this situation? Prophecy, the specific piece of prophecy that is revealing the future. We've talked about prophets do a lot of things, but when God reveals the future, I think it's to get that little moment to go off in our heads and go, wait a minute, I think God's actually in charge of all of this. One other thing, so let me make an abrupt change here. Multiple fulfillment of prophecy. God does something else, and it's progressive revelation. So sometimes 735 came true. Oh my goodness, 700 years later, comes true again in a bigger way. But some revelations, he pieces out a little bit at a time, and he does that through history, and I want to show you one of those. This is Moses, circa 1400 BC, traditional dating. And Moses says this, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, meaning a Jew, from your brothers, and you need to listen to him. He says, basically, God says, I will put my words in his mouth and he shall speak them, all that I command him. Whoever will not listen to the words I speak in his name, I will require it of him. In other words, I'll hold you accountable for it. Well, the Jews are like, well, that's interesting. So there's going to be another Moses. What did Moses do? Moses simply was someone God sent to lead them out of slavery in Egypt to the promised land in Israel. It's all you know. It's all they know. 1400 years, they're thinking, oh, okay, there's going to be somebody like Moses. What do you mean like Moses? Somebody that's going to save us and take us out of bondage to somewhere else. So then, end of Old Testament. Let's fast forward 1,000 years because we don't have a lot of time. So we're just going to blitz through 1,000 years. So Malachi, last book in the Old Testament, says this, behold, I will send my messenger. Well, that's interesting. He will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, oh, now we're not talking about just a Moses guy. We're talking about the Lord. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Whoa, this is serious. This sounds like somebody we should pay attention to. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, said the Lord of hosts. And then again, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. So now he's saying, remember I told you about this Moses character? Well, let me fine tune it. Oh, I'm going to send you a character like Moses, but he's going to be greater than Moses. He's going to come into his temple. He's going to be the Lord. They're like, oh, this guy's even, Moses was never that. So this is bigger than Moses. Oh, and by the way, before he comes, you know Elijah, who lived 800 years before? I'll send him back. Whoa, now I learn a little more, don't I? I kind of know a little bit more about what's going to happen. This is still 400 years before Jesus. So then radio silence, no prophets. Until 400 years later, something curious happens. There appeared to him, this is Zechariah, he's a priest, he's serving, and there appeared an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar. He's in the temple, and an angel shows up. He's scared to death. So what do angels say to people? Okay, relax, relax, relax. Don't be afraid. Everybody is afraid. Don't be afraid. That's what they always say. Don't be afraid, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth is going to bear a son, and you will call his name John. You'll be joyful and glad and rejoice at his birth, because he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine, strong drink. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Wait a minute. That's what they said about Elijah, that he turned people to God. He did. Well, John's going to do that too. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. You're like, whoa, I've heard that before 400 years earlier. This John guy seems to be figuring in progressive revelation, reveal more and more and more. It's sort of like what you do with your kids. So when our kids were really little, I remember an incident that happened. So we were driving through, kids were in the car, we're going out to dinner. We drive through the ATM, we get some cash. Back in the day when you did that, when you could use cash, you know. So we got cash, we go to the restaurant, and we get this. So a couple weeks later, one of the kids is talking to us and says, I want this toy. You go, we can't afford that. You can afford it. You just go to that machine and get the cash out of it. And so at that point, I realized progressive revelation. I don't think I can explain ATMs to you at this point in time. So we just said, it doesn't work that way. You'll just have to trust me. Then when they get older, we explain to them where money really comes from. Mommy and daddy have to make it before you can get it. Then they got a job and they realized and got introduced to the idea of taxes. Oh my gosh, do you see how much they took out of? Okay, that's called progressive revelation. Kid grows up and learns about how terrible the world really is, right? You know, you just let them be innocent as long as possible, right? But that progressive idea, and that's what, look what's happening here throughout history. This one revelation is getting bigger and bigger, coming truer and truer. So in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. What's he preaching? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What did Elijah preach, by the way? Repent, turn your hearts back to God. For this is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the Isaiah 700 years earlier, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now, John wore a garment of camel hair. Who else wore a garment of camel hair? Oh, Elijah. And John lived in the wilderness. Who else hid in the wilderness? Elijah. And a leather belt around his waist. That's Elijah's style. His food was locusts and wild honey. That's Elijah. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan went out to him, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River. John's message is prepare, because the kingdom of God is coming. Remember that guy 1,400 years ago? Moses said, going to send you this guy. He's coming. Remember the guy Malachi said, the Lord is coming to his temple. He's coming. Remember the messenger? Yeah, that's me. And so you just get this progressive revelation as you move through time. After the transfiguration, I'm going to tell you what's happening in Matthew 17. James and John and Peter go up on the mountain with Jesus, and they see this. I almost say it's a vision. It really happened. But they see Jesus glowing, standing there with Moses and Elijah talking. And is anybody else seeing all this prophecy come together? Yeah, I'm seeing it. I'm seeing this progressive fulfillment, and then the transfiguration, and then Jesus comes to them, and they go back down the mountain. And so they're having this conversation. Disciples said, you are the guy. You're the guy that Moses said was coming. You're the guy that Elijah was going to prepare the way for, but we don't understand. We understand that Elijah has to come first. And he says Elijah does come. And he says, I'll tell you that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but they did to him whatever they pleased, to cut his head off. So, sorry, if that's a spoiler alert, I'm sorry. John doesn't live to the end of the show. All right, so the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood, and they realize as this prophecy gets progressive, oh my goodness, yeah, John the Baptist, Elijah, didn't see that before. So God works in this progressive way of revealing things. So just as you think about the future, the point is God doesn't predict the future. He architects it. He reveals it to us. And he tends to do that in this idea of multiple fulfillment, which you'll see all through the Bible. So look for that. And you'll see the idea of progressive revelation. It just gets bigger, gets bigger, gets bigger, gets bigger. Jesus in the book of Matthew talks about a lot of the same things in Revelation. And 70 years later, 70 years between Jesus and John writing, seeing the vision of Revelation, book of Revelation has far more details, just progressively being revealed to God's people. Does that make sense? So that's kind of the issue about predicting the future. How could the prophets predict the future? They can't. They didn't. But the God who architected it revealed it to them. Why, though? This is the interesting question. Why would God want to reveal the future? He doesn't have to. You could have not done any of that revealing the future and just done what happened. Jesus coming to the earth and preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is here, dies on the cross, bearing the sins of the world, raised on the third day. You're saved by grace through faith. You don't need any predictions for that to be true, seriously. I'm not saying you can cut that out of your Bible. I'm just saying it didn't have to happen. Everything else would still be true. Why? I think three things, and I think they're really important to you and me. Why reveal the future? First, so we will realize that even though we are surprised by what happens, God is not surprised by what happens. That's a very personal thing, in my opinion, particularly when bad things happen, but it's true for good things as well. You hit that and you think, oh my goodness, I didn't see that coming. This is terrible. And you realize, wait a minute, God did see this coming. If the God who architected all of history and could reveal what's going to happen 700 years apart, he certainly saw what was coming in your and my life. Now, I may not be happy that it happened to me, but there's something comforting about knowing that God is not surprised at what's happening in the world. That may be particularly true for us in America and be particularly needed, is God is not surprised at the condition that our world is in. Second, so we can be certain from past evidence that God is sovereign over the future as well. This is the idea that if he could reveal everything accurately throughout history to get here, I would be a person of very little faith indeed to think that he does not architect my future, he doesn't see this future. And if he had a plan, everything we just looked at, historical evidence, this all happened. And you realize God had a plan through all of this. And as I look to the future, it'd be pretty foolish of me to think he doesn't have a plan anymore. So I realize when this happens that he's not surprised by what's happening. And you know what? He's got a plan. He's actually the one in charge of this thing. And that's incredibly comforting. And then finally, the third thing is so we can face whatever the future brings with ultimate confidence, faith, trust in God. We are a confident people, not because we can predict the future, but because we know that our God architected the future and he's sovereign over the future. And even when bad things happen, he works all those things for good. God actually has a plan no matter how difficult the situation is. Whether you're Judah in 735 BC, whether you're Daniel in Babylon in 605 BC, whether you are Jesus dying on the cross and everybody thinks, oh no, that's terrible. But no, God had a plan to save the whole world, or you and me getting bad news tomorrow. God's still sovereign over the future because he architected the future. That's how the prophets could predict the future. They couldn't. God revealed it to them. And I want you to go out with the courage and to be encouraged to know that no matter what happens, God's actually the one in charge. And I want you, when you get in those moments, to have that little moment in your head and you realize, you know, it looks like the world's powerful. It looks like Pontius Pilate is powerful. It looks like they're in charge. But I actually know God's the one who's in charge. So be encouraged by that. You'll need it because we'll finish with prophecies of the great and terrible day of the Lord. So, the end of the world next week. I'll see you then.